Well, the music's been wonderful today, hadn't it? Choir, both numbers have been great, and all the specials, other than having to look at those men, that was pretty good. If you just could somehow hide them and just listen to the voices, amen. That was absolutely great. I love to hear men sing, that's for sure. I think when we get to heaven, all the voices will sound like a ladies' trio. I think that's the most beautiful. But I love men that will get up and sing, and that was great. I've enjoyed the music very, very much. Thankful for it. Well, take your Bible and turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. I want to continue tonight in the vein of our message this morning on what I'm going to call my biggest hindrance to revival. You know what my biggest hindrance to revival is? Me. Not you, not the government, not the economy. I'm the biggest hindrance to my revival. And if I'm going to have revival, if I'm going to experience revival, I think sometimes we want our revival meetings to be evangelistic meetings, and I'm all for people being saved, and I think real revival will end in evangelism, but we'll never get to evangelism if the hearts of believers are not right with God. And so I don't want to sound scolding in this message tonight. I don't want you to think that I think you have some deep hidden sin in your heart. I'm just telling you what God has dealt with me about and something, a process that I go through in allowing Him to examine my heart. Because I really do want to be right with God. I really do want power with God. One of the nights this week, I'll explain what I mean when I say I want to have power with God. But tonight, I simply want to preach to you a few minutes on this thought. David outlines it for us. Search me, try me, lead me. So Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Music's been so encouraging, Lord. And just thank you for the people that spend so much time and the way you've gifted them that they can be a blessing to us in that way. Now, Lord, we come to the time when we want to consider your word. And Lord, I offer myself, and I know that these here offer themselves to your Holy Spirit to convict us, to teach us, to help us. And so, Lord, would you please use this time in your word to be spiritually profitable? And I ask you, Lord, to work, and I pray that each and every one of us would be brought to a point of decision. Help us not to just be here as an exercise of being in church, but to truly allow you the opportunity to work. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to Psalm 139, I think it's helpful to understand a little bit of the background of it. It is certainly a landmark psalm. It speaks of the great omniscience of our God. And God is omniscient. He knows everything. He didn't learn it. He just knows it. He's not like an encyclopedia that needs a new edition each year. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. He knows it perfectly. He knows it infinitely. He is, by his very nature, omniscient. Which means not only does he know everything about the universe, he knows everything about me. He knows everything I've experienced. He knows everything I'm going to experience. He knows my beginning from my ending. He knows what is in my heart, what is in my mind. He just knows everything about me. And by the way, He knows everything about you. And David understood what we understand, that God does know all, God does see all. When we come to 139, David is at Hebron, we believe, about to be crowned king. I want to tell you, that's a sobering moment. David has seen a lot in his life. David is a very contemplative man. He's a thinker. You remember that he started his life out on the hillsides by himself. I'm always amazed when I read when Samuel goes to Bethlehem to choose a new king or to anoint a new king. Jesse has all of his boys there, 7 of his 8 boys there. And Samuel looks at all 7 and says to Jesse, none of these are the ones God's chosen. Do you have any more sons? And Jesse says to Samuel, well, yeah, I got the runt, you know, but I didn't even bring him in because I don't think he's king quality. He's out in the fields with the shepherd, with the sheep. And he, you just don't know him, Samuel. He walks around with a lyre in his hand and strums it and plays it. And he sings songs in the night. And well, he kills lions and bears with his bare hands. So I could go on and on about David, but I would just remind you, he was a singer. And he played the harp, and he wrote poems and songs. He was a very contemplative man, but he also was a very conscientious man. He was very diligent to do what his father taught him to do and commanded him to do, and he was more than happy to be a good shepherd and a good son. And so when it comes time for him to be anointed king, he has seen a lot and he knows a lot. He understands a lot. And when it comes time now for the tribes to choose him and to consecrate him, if you will, to be king, David says, you know, this is a heavy responsibility. And I want to be very careful. I've seen how Saul was king. And I understand what Saul did to me. And I don't want to enter this with bitterness in my heart or anger in my heart or hatred in my heart. I'm not planning tomorrow on hatching, I'm going to get even with Saul day. David said, no, Lord, I want to make sure I'm not like those men, but I also know something about myself, Lord. I could easily be like those men. And so he says, I want to give you this opportunity, Lord, where I'm not looking to see what someone else did wrong. I'm not looking to get even with someone with what they did to me. Before I ever have that kind of spirit, God, I want you to look at me. I want you to deal with me because I want to be different. I want to be your man. I want to be clean and right with you. And God, I don't want to carry sin in office that I will ever have, being the king of your nation, of your people. You know, one of the great ills of our age is that we have become so completely insensitive to sin. I can certainly look at our culture, and I can say that as I look at our culture, there's not even a consciousness of sin anymore. I could look at our politics and just see how men and women behave themselves in such greedy, immoral fashion and say, I don't even think they know what sin is. I could look at our culture and say, my word, we're a culture that justifies infanticide. And say there's just no sense of sin. Now, I want to be careful in how I say this because I don't think that you and I sitting in this room are that way, but I am going to say this, that even Christian culture in America has become way less sensitive to sin than it has been in the past. And I think one of the reasons that we do not experience revival in the way that we say we would like to experience revival is because we have become insensitive to sin and maybe allow things to lay in our hearts, in our lives, that really hinder the Spirit of God's work in and through our lives. And I think, like David, you and I, at a critical moment in our life, this moment, ought to say to the Lord, I don't want to go forward if I'm carrying something that will cause me to be less of the man than you want me to be, to be less of the king than you want me to be less of the father than you want me to be, to be less of the mom than you want me to be less of a believer than you want me to be. So God, I'm going to do what David did. And I'm going to ask you, would you search me? Would you try me? Would you lead me? Because I'm fearful that maybe just like this culture, I've become insensitive to sin. Maybe there's something in my life that needs to be gotten out. I don't often quote fairy tales. Well, let me tell you a fairy tale. Have you ever read The Princess and the Pea? Anybody? Well, that's one of my favorites. And just very quickly, I'll give you the Edwards version. If it's not the Hans Christian Andersen, he's wrong, I'm right. Right? And the fairy tale went something like this. The prince is now old enough to marry, and the queen mother is looking in the realm for the one who is worthy of marrying her son. And the decree goes out that if you feel like you're worthy of marrying the prince and who will be king and you would be queen, then present yourself. And this young lady, I don't know how she got the news and I don't know exactly how she made the journey, but she makes her way to the palace, and before she gets to the palace, there's a rainstorm, and when she gets to the door of the palace, she is an absolute bedraggled mess. She knocks on the door. The queen mother has her in, and she says, I believe I'm princess quality, and I'm here to marry the prince. And the queen mother looks at her, and I think in her heart thinks, boy, you are not princess quality stuff. But we'll give you a test. And so she brings her in and says, here's your chambers. You're going to sleep here tonight. Make yourself a little more presentable. We'll interrogate you tomorrow. But secretly, she tells her servants, I want you to take a pea. You ever eaten a pea? You can just mash them real easy, all right? But take a pea. I want you to place it under her mattress. Now, wait a minute. And then I want you to put another mattress on that mattress. Hey, wait a minute. Another mattress on that mattress. Another mattress on that mattress. I could keep doing this up to 20 because that's how many mattresses. And then she said, I want you to take down feather blankets and I want you to put 20 of those over the 20 mattresses and we'll see if she's a princess or not. When she sleeps on that, we'll see how she sleeps. The next morning comes and this young lady comes down and the queen mother says to her, darling, I hope you rested well. And the young lady said, oh, it was a horrible night. I had a terrible pain, something sticking in my back. Well, I thought it was funnier than that. She was so sensitive to the pea. The 20 coverings plus 20 more coverings couldn't let her escape feeling the prick of that pea in her back. I'm not trying to be silly tonight, but that's how sensitive we ought to be to sin in our hearts. We ought to be so sensitive. Well, preacher, you just don't understand. I don't have any big sin in my life. Hey, I have learned a long time ago that we fundamentalists are very good at getting the visible fleshly sins out of our hearts and out of our lives. We don't smoke, we don't drink, we don't chew. Therefore, we are good believers. You know what we're not so good at? Digging out those sins of the Spirit that linger in our heart and that affect everything we do for the Lord. Sometimes we just say, well, that's who I am. Sure, I've got an anger problem, but that's just who I am. Well, God gave you the Holy Spirit to stop being that way. Well, yeah, I carry a grudge. Well, God gave you the Holy Spirit to stop carrying that grudge. Yeah, I've not been forgiving. And I could go on and on. And David says, I'm not going to be that guy. And Lord, before I lead people, I want a clean heart myself. Before I ask you to bless my life and use my life, I want a clean heart. And he says, oh God, I want you to search me and try me and lead me. Notice those with me. David says, first of all, Lord, would you search me? The truth is that we cannot honestly search our own hearts. As we mentioned this morning, not only do we not have the capacity to know and discern our hearts, but sometimes we overlook the more serious flaws in our own lives. You see, we have a very serious conflict of interest. I love me. Yeah, I really like me. And I have this sincere desire to look perhaps better than I actually am. But David did not only want to be right in his own eyes, he wanted the piercing gaze of God's Spirit to examine his heart. And he knew a truth that we know. He hadn't heard Jeremiah speak it, but the heart really is deceitful above all things. And the heart really is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the answer is not me, my own. The answer is, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now, this is out of season preaching. But I want you to know, folks, I know you go to Faith Baptist Church, and I know you're here on Sunday night. And I know you love the Lord, and you love your family, and your grandkids are above average. But your heart is desperately wicked. And your heart is deceitful. Just like the guy who stands behind this pulpit. A century ago, a man named James Vaughan wrote this, quote, self-examination is not the simple thing which at first sight it might appear. No Christian who has ever really practiced it has found it easy. Is there any exercise of the soul which any one of us has found so unsatisfactory, so almost impossible as self-examination? The fact is this, that the heart is so exceedingly complicated and intricate, and it is so very near the eye which has to investigate it, and both it and the eye are so restless and so shifting that its deep anatomy baffles our research. Just a few things here and there, broad and open and floating upon the surface, a man discovers. But there are chambers, receding within chambers, in that deepest of all deep things, a sinner's heart, which no mere human investigation ever will reach. It is the prerogative of God alone to search the human heart. And so David invites God into those deepest recesses of his heart. And I want you to know that takes real courage. That word search means literally to thoroughly examine, to be found out. Now listen, David is not saying to God, hey, I know you don't know what's in my heart, so take a look. No, no. David is saying, I know you know what is in my heart. I want you to make known to me what is in my heart. I want all the masks removed. I want all the false things removed. I simply want to know what you see in my heart. I want you to look at every motive. I want you to examine every appetite, every affection, every emotion, and make known my heart to me. Let me see the truth about myself. As hard as it is for us to admit, the only way we will really grow is to know the truth about ourselves and then invite God's Holy Spirit to help us change who we are into who He wants us to be. I tell this story, and perhaps I've told it here before. When I first married my wife, I really thought, I'll just confess to you, I thought I was the right kind of person and everybody was struggling to become like me. And after being married to my wife for a few years, she helped me understand I am not the right kind of person and absolutely no one is struggling to be like me or trying to become like me. It was one of the greatest moments in my life when I realized that there were things that needed to be changed in me. How will we ever be used of God in a way that we want to be used of God and being a help to people if we are never willing to look at ourselves and to allow Him to change us? How will we ever know our prejudices if God won't take a look at us? How will we know our fears? How will we examine and know that bitterness is deep in our heart, or our unbelief, or our pride? How will we understand that jealousy or that greed if we do not allow God to search us and then expose us? It takes a person of real courage to stop evaluating everything based on their own opinion of themselves and just say, God, search me. How about this? God, try me. David is not satisfied for God just to search his heart. He says, God, will you try me? Notice what he says, and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. David knew that the best way to learn about himself was to have God truly scrutinize him. Same word or similar word as we used this morning. That word thoughts in verse 23 makes a very interesting word study, and it'll show us exactly what David is asking God to do. He says the word thoughts is the Hebrew word seraph. Notice it. Know my thoughts, seraph. Look it up in your Strong's Concordance. And you'll be interested to see that what it actually means and says is this. Know the division of my thoughts. The division of my thoughts. David is saying, God, will you look at me and reveal to me where my thoughts are divided from your thoughts? Where my thoughts are different than your thoughts. And notice how he follows on and says, and see if there be any wicked way in me. That word for wicked is the word idolatry. Now I want to put it together and I want you to see what David is saying. God, I want you to search me. And I want it to be a scrutinizing, critical search. And I want you to search and see in me where my thinking is different than your thinking, where my decisions are different than what you would have decided. Because here's the truth, God, where I have decided something other than what you would have, where I am thinking something other than you would think, that is an idolatrous, wicked way. I don't care how Christian it seems to be. I don't care how acceptable it is to me. I don't care if everybody else in society does it. I don't care if everybody else in church thinks it. If it's not what you think, it is a wicked, wicked way. How many of us are willing to take every way of our life and say, God, will you test me? Will you scrutinize me and see if I'm going your way? Hey, God, here's my career. Is this what you would have decided? Is this the path you would have chosen? The path I chose. Hey, God, here's how I conduct my social life. Here's how I conduct my dating life. Is this how you would have gone? Is this what you would have said to my girl? Is this what you would have said to my spouse? Is this how you would have acted on that date? Hey, God, here's my dating life. Here's my social life. Here's my marriage. Is there something that I've accepted in it that God, you would not say, that's what you'd have done? Here's my giving. Here's how I give, Lord. I'm quite happy with it. Is it what you would have done? Is it what your word says? Hey, Lord, here's how I parent. And by the way, Lord, how I parent is very acceptable to all my neighbors. And how I parent, my kids are my friends and they love me. Is it how you would have parented? Is it what your word says about parenting? And I could go on and on and on. I can't tell you how many times in my life I have decided my way and decided was acceptable for me and decided what I was content with and justified with only to have the Lord say, no. No. But it's what I've always wanted to do. But it's what I'm comfortable with. But it's what my parents did. But it's what all my friends do. And God says, I am bigger than your dad, smarter than your mom, wiser than your friends, more holy than your crowd. And where you've set up your own way, it is just that. It is your own way. And can I remind you, that's what got us in trouble to begin with. We all, like sheep, went our own way. We're really good at that. Oh, and by the way, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the way of happiness and joy. No, they're death, they're destruction. And David is saying, before I put my life on this path and before I put this kingdom, these people are going to trust me and they're going to look to me. And God, I want to walk with you and I want a relationship with you. Oh, God, search me. And oh, God, try me. And as painful as it is, God, if you show me that what I'm doing is different than what you would have me to do, I will change it. That's where he goes. Look, see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. If the trying of David's thoughts expose a difference in God's way and his way, he wants to be brought into God's way. You see, David wanted in his life change to godliness. He wanted the Word of God and the Spirit of God to govern his life. And what David is saying is, God, you're right. You've always been right. You always will be right. Your way is everlastingly right. And I don't want to go my way. I don't want to have my way. I want to be led into your way. I want to live life your way. Lead me in the way everlasting. Ooh, it may mean that I have to humble myself. It may mean at my age that I have to change what I've been doing. It may mean I have to walk alone. I may have to go back and correct some things in the past, but I want to go your way. Can I tell you the greatest hindrance to revival in my mind is stubborn, stiff-necked believers who are not interested in changing. Wanting revival is not revival. Pleading with God to change us and being willing to change gives us the possibility of revival. Let me read one more quote to you, written by a man named Joseph Addison, late 1800s. I love how they wrote back then. There is a hypocrisy by which a man does not only deceive the world, but very often imposes on himself that hypocrisy which conceals his own heart from him and makes him believe he is more virtuous than he really is, and either not attend to his vices or mistake even his vices for virtues. It is this fatal hypocrisy and self-deceit which is taken notice of in those words, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." There is a hypocrisy by which a man does not only deceive the world, but imposes upon himself the hypocrisy that conceals his own heart from him. Oh, we want revival, do we? Revive us again. Really? Change the world, Lord, but don't change me. Them stinking people up in Congress would get it right. We could have revival. No, we couldn't. With all these churches, their modernism, their liberalism, their progressivism, we couldn't have revival if they changed. If gas wasn't so expensive, well, maybe. Well, if the schools had the Word of God back in it and could put the Ten Commandments on the wall, no, that wouldn't bring revival. Nope. We've become contented. We've become self-satisfied. And we sit and we look at a lost world and we put the blame of where things are on a lost world. And we say, change that, change that, change that, change that, change that, look at that, change that. And never do we say, change that, change that, change that, that can walk past 12 people lost in our neighborhood that we claim to love and never ever even extend an invitation to church. 5 people that we call relatives that we've never sat down and told them about Jesus Christ. We've never hazarded losing a friendship. If I talk to them about Christ, well, they go to their own church. No. Until we change. until we admit the truth that coming in and carrying our King James, brother, I've got it all right. Hey, no hair, King James, tie every time I stand behind a pulpit. My wife dresses right. Man, I mean, we've got it all squared away. No Hollywood entertainment in our house. We don't listen to rap, rock, or roll. I got prejudices you couldn't believe. I get angry. Grudges? I've been in ministry 43 years. You think I ain't got grudges? That's not a revived heart. But I can sit in a pew with the best of them. And I can claim to be all squared away in the sight of God. And in my heart, there are things that need to be dealt with. And LGBTQ is not the reason we don't have revival. It's the symptom of people who won't deal with their own hearts. It's the symptom of satisfied churches. It's the symptom of empty altars. It's the symptom of dry eyes. It's the symptom of not wanting to be searched and not wanting to be tried and not wanting to be led. It's a symptom. I'm not doing anything tonight but trying to get you to see this, that if there is going to be revival, it must begin in my heart. Now, I told you this would sound like a scolding message, and I'm not scolding you. I'm just sharing with you what God has shared with me about me. Three things need to happen. Christians need to make a decision to ask God to expose their hearts to them. God, am I an uncaring, discompassionate believer? Am I so protective of my person and my sensitivities that I don't tell people they're on their way to hell? I never confront them because I don't want to deal with anger. I'm just telling you, there's got to be a decision to ask God, would you expose me to myself? Am I that guy that is so congenial in public and at absolute rage with my family and at rage with anybody who crosses my path in the wrong way? Am I that guy who seems to be loving and compassionate but carries an unforgiveness, a grudge, a bitterness that is so deeply rooted in my heart that it just affects everything I see and say and hear and do? Am I so greedy and so angry that others have what appear to be a happy life and a substantial life and sufficiency, and I'm out here working and slaving and I can't seem to get what they get and it comes to them so easily? Am I fretting to the point that I'm angry that others seem to be prospering when they're so wicked? Well, but preacher, that's justifiable. No, it's not. No, it's not. None of it is. None of it is. God, will you expose to me? Number two, not only a decision, there needs to be a determination to take the time and put out the effort to hear what God says to us. I would encourage you to start on a journey, a prayer journey, a meditative journey for the next 2 weeks, 3 weeks, of just allowing God time to look at your heart and allow God time to speak to you. Allow God time through his word to say to you and expose to you what things need to be changed. And then there needs to be a dedication to make that change. God, whatever you touch in my life, I promise you, with the help of your Spirit, I will change. Otherwise, we're kind of really just playing a game. And if we want revival, if we want God's word, it's going to take a decision, a determination, and dedication to allow God to change, not the world, to change my heart so that I can become the world changer he can use. Would you pray with me?